As we will sing your praise, and we pray that tonight we'll be worshipping you as we hear your word, and that we'll go out of here wanting to worship you with the whole of our lives. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Please take your seats and open your green Bibles to page 1236. My name is John T. I'll be bringing you God's word tonight and reading it to you. Page 1236. We're in Revelation chapter 4. And as you find that, I've got a story for you to ponder. I wonder if you can imagine what it would be like to see God. For 60 seconds to have the veil of this world pulled apart and to see reality as it is, to peer into the throne room of God and see him there in all of his glory and majesty. I wonder if you could even begin to imagine what that would be like. The God who created this world. More specifically, I wonder if you can imagine what you'd see. Do you think you'd see a kind of muscular, slightly aged, bearded man like you have kind of plastered all over the Sistine Chapel? Do you think you'd see a kind of cuddly, slightly overweight, slightly older African-American woman as portrayed in the million-selling book, The Shack? Or do you think you'd see nothing? Maybe you're here as an atheist or agnostic. You think maybe there's nothing at the center of this universe. If you are here and you aren't a Christian, wonderful to have you here. I hope that you'll find tonight stimulating, if not persuasive. What do you think you'd see? Second question, how do you think it would change you? How do you think it would affect you? Seeing God as he is. What do you think it would do to your doubts? Those niggling doubts that we all have. What do you think it would do to that aching you have to be liked by your friends or to be loved? What would it do to your apathy, if you're honest with yourself, your apathy towards spiritual things? What would it do to that temptation to sin that you have? That you keep dabbling with, even though you know that God hates it. Well, some people didn't have to imagine that. There are some humans who have lived, who've had the veil of reality taken back and seen God as he is. Often God does it just before he's about to send the prophet out to tell his people something which it's just unimaginable, something that they wouldn't be able to get their heads around. And so he gives them a vision of himself to say, what I'm about to say can and will happen because this is what I'm like. And so God showed himself to Moses in Exodus and to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 and to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1 and to Daniel in Daniel chapter 7 and to John the Apostle in AD 90 in Revelation chapter 4. And the content of this is the most comprehensive vision we have of the throne room of God in the whole of the Bible. And tonight I just want to ask two questions. What did he see and how did it affect him? And so we turn to Revelation chapter 4. I hope we're all there. After this, I looked. And there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I'd first heard, speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lampstands were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And also in front of the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, round the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." That's the first half of his vision of God. And I wonder what struck you. The thing that struck me as I prepared is that for someone who says in verse 2, "There before me was a throne with someone sitting on it, and the one who sat there," and he keeps talking about the one who sat there for a little bit, actually the rest of this chapter is just about the throne. We get very little description of what the actual person sitting on the throne is like. But there's a reason for that, and we'll come to that in a moment. And so verse 1, we see that this is a reboot of where we've been in Revelation thus far. He says, "He looks, and there before him was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I'd heard speaking to me like a trumpet," the voice that he heard in chapter 1, who's Jesus, said, "Come up here." So we're starting again almost. Chapters 1 to 3. Were dominated by the picture of Jesus that we had in chapter 1. And chapter 4 is the beginning of a new section which finishes at the end of the book, and it's dominated by this throne room vision. And then we see in verse 2, he's told, or he sees in front of him, a throne with someone sitting on it. He's told in the end of verse 1 that what he's about to see is what must take place after this. It's a picture of the future, but a picture that will only make sense in light of this picture of the throne that he sees. And as he goes on, he speaks about this throne and gives us four different perspectives of the king who sits on the throne. And we're going to look at those four in turn. The first thing we see about him who sits on the throne is that he's indescribably beautiful. He's indescribably beautiful. Verse 3. "The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne." There's some things that are just hard to describe. How would you describe your favourite meal? Or the most wonderful sunset that you've ever seen? Or I guess the task that John's got here is, how would you describe God if you could see him? John says, he looks like jasper and ruby, two of the most precious stones in the ancient world. And the point isn't kind of what colour God is or anything like that. The point is that he is dazzling. Turn with me just quickly to Revelation chapter 21, verse 10. Just really briefly. Page 1249. Revelation 21, verse 10. I mean, it's talking about the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven. He carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me a holy city, Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. The point is that it was brilliant, it was shining, it was glittering, it was gleaming. The same with the rainbow. It's not that God is multicolored. It's that he was shining like an emerald. It was bright. It was like he was in a chandelier factory or something, just glittering and gleaming. God has this dazzling, enchanting brilliance, like you just can't imagine. The one on the throne is indescribably beautiful. Secondly, he says the one on the throne is unrivaled in his supremacy, verse 4. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Who are these elders? We know very little about them from Revelation. We know that they worship God. They spend most of their time kind of declaring the praises of God in Revelation. And we know that they're separate from the church. We'll come to this in chapter 14, but when the church have their song to sing, the song of the redeemed, the elders can't sing it because they're not part of the church, they're not part of God's redeemed community. Here we're told that they're pure, they're dressed in white, like the saints will be. Here we're told that they're powerful kings, they have crowns of gold on their heads. But what are they doing? They're sat around the throne of God, subject to the great King of Kings. Most kings have humble servants who are part of their court, serving them. This king has kings as part of his court. He's unrivaled in his supremacy. Thirdly, this king has unparalleled power. Don't know what you were doing for the bank holiday this year, but maybe you heard the thunderstorms. Anyone remember the thunderstorms from this year? Apparently there were 20,000 strikes of lightning on Sunday alone in this country. Now some people find thunderstorms exciting and fun. I wonder if you're one of those people. I'm not. But it is exciting, isn't it, if you're snuggled up in bed, warm and dry, but not so much if you're outside. Apparently, lightning moves at 100,000 kilometres per second. It reaches about 50,000 centigrades in temperature. And the rumbling and thunder that accompanies storms can get up to 120 decibels, which is about 10 times the sound of a pneumatic drill. It's an awesome sight to be in a thunderstorm, isn't it? That power, that raw power and energy and force and light. And John realizes that this is the background music for the throne room of God, which is entirely appropriate, verse 5, given that this is also where the all-powerful Spirit of God lives in his perfection. The seven spirits of God. The one on the throne has unparalleled power. And fourthly, he's unshakable in his serenity. Verse 6. And in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. It's possible to think, with all this noise and lightning and thunder and chaos, possible to think that there's kind of chaos and panic and disorder in heaven. But I wonder if you've ever been to a lake, or you can remember going to a lake, which was so still that it looked like a mirror. It's as flat as a millpond. We stumbled across one of these in the Highlands as we went to Scotland this half term on holiday. This is still a lake. With no one there, it was the end of the afternoon, a warm day, and it's as still as anything, like a perfect mirror. In the Bible, we often see the sea as a place of chaos and disorder. and anti-creation forces. And that's what Earth feels like. Sometimes Earth feels like it's a place of chaos and disorder and anti-creation forces. As if God hasn't quite got a lid, quite got a hold on the forces of evil. But when we look into the heavenly realms, we see that actually there's no contest. At the heart of reality, God is sat. It's very calm, actually. And he's sat in peace. The sea before him is still like glass, clear as crystal. And that's because nothing can oppose him. Nothing can thwart him. Nothing can stay his hand. He's unshakable in his sovereignty. So as we go through, we're not told that much directly about what the person on the throne looks like. But as we describe what's around the throne, we're indirectly being told about the person who sat on the throne. The thing we're told is that he's unfathomably sovereign. He reigns and rules in beauty, in power, in authority, in serenity. He's unfathomably sovereign. That's what he sees. But what effect was it to have on John, this vision of God? For him, for his first readers in the first century, and for us in the 21st century. Well, I think the answer comes in the mouth of the chanters. As Andrew pointed out, they don't sing, but they're saying very loudly over and over again a few things that we're going to look at. Then, if you notice, as we went through the first half, John was kind of zooming out from the throne. He started speaking about the person who was on the throne, then he talked about what was round the throne, what was coming from the throne, and then what's under the throne. But now in the second half, he zooms back in on the throne. And we see some more creatures. In the center, verse 6, round the throne were four living creatures. They were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Well, who are these creatures? Well, from Ezekiel and Isaiah, we know that these are angels. They're angels. Why have they got these faces? Well, we don't really know. Maybe this is representing the kings of different spheres of this world. So the lion is the king of the wild beasts. The ox is the king of the tamed beasts. The man is the king of the whole of them. And the eagle is the king of the air. Maybe it's representing the breadth of skills in God's creation. So we have the nobility of the lion. We have the strength of the ox, the wisdom of the man, the speed of an eagle. But either way, they display God's creative power. Well, I think the key thing to notice about these creatures is the thing that's repeated twice. Did you notice something's repeated twice about them? We're told in verse 6, they were covered with eyes. We're told in verse 8, they were covered with eyes all around, even under their wings. What's that about? The point is that they see all, and they see everywhere. These creatures, these magnificent creatures, right at the heart of the throne room of God, see all and they see everywhere. And the question is, what do they think when they look at God? The ones who see all and see everywhere. And the answer we get is at the end of verse 8. Day and night, they can't stop themselves saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They say that the Lord, Israel's God, is the God. And the God is the Almighty One, the creator of all things. And he always has been the creator and always will be the creator. And that makes him holy. Not just holy, but holy, holy, holy. It's a Hebrew way of making superlative. Good, better, best. Fast, faster, fastest. If you want to say that someone's really, really holy, the most holy, you say he's holy, holy, holy. We often think of holy just being a kind of moral category. The first time the word holy is used is in Genesis 1, isn't it? The seventh day is made holy. It just means distinct, separate, unique. When these creatures who see all things everywhere look at God, they say, there's none like you. There's no box we can put you in. No category that we can share with anyone else. No comparison that can be made to you, God of Israel, Creator God. Those creatures say that there's none like him. And the first century readers needed to remember that just as much as we do in the 21st century. They have the same issues that we do. I think the big one that we've seen in chapters 2 and 3 is that for them, God seems very small and people seem very big. God seems small because we can't see him. And people seem big because they're in our faces. So Caesar, who at this point was starting to declare himself to be God, he seems terrifying in all of his power and all of his mights and his judgments. Their bosses seem like they're the ones that you want to impress and have on your side. Their neighbours, they want to keep sweet and not cause any trouble. They find other parents intimidating. They want to be part of the cool crowd or the sporty crowd or whatever. People seem very big, and God seems very small. I wonder if you can identify with that at all. It's wanting to impress humans, being fearful of humans. It's so easy, isn't it? The thing is, every single person we've ever met has two things in common. One, they're merely a creature. They're merely a creature created by God. And two, any power they have is only limited and temporal. Any power anyone has is only limited and temporal. And here we see one day that will become clear for everyone. One day they will meet Israel's God, who is the God, who is the Creator God, who always has been and always will be. And they'll realize that he is holy, holy, holy. That there's no box we can put him in. There's no one we can compare him to because there's none like him. There's none like him. There's none like him. Once we see that, I think we'd start to treat God differently, and that brings us to our second conclusion this evening. What do the elders do? What do those creatures do when they hear the four living creatures sing that praise to God or chant that praise to God? What do they do? Verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him, he sits on the throne and he lives forever. The 24 elders fall down before him. He sits on the throne and worship him, and they lay their crowns before him. They fall down before him. They worship him. And they lay their crowns before him. They swear groveling allegiance to the King of Kings, saying, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." I've always been puzzled by this idea of saying that God is worthy to receive glory and honor and power as if he doesn't have it already. I think the idea is a kind of public recognition of the glory and power and honor that he already has. I mean, you can't imagine any Portuguese football fan watching the football on Saturday or Friday, whenever it was, and just being silent in front of Ronaldo's 3 goals. You can't imagine them being unemotional at all. There's something about the brilliance of Ronaldo kind of doing his thing which compels them. It's only kind of right and natural that they kind of praise him and say how great he is. It doesn't make him any greater, but it's right to give him public recognition for how awesome he is. And he is an awesome football player. And similarly, it's unthinkable that anyone could understand who God is and yet verse 11 not be the motto of their life. That God is worthy to receive glory and honour and power and praise from us for all of our days because he's created us. Because all that we have and all that we are is owing ultimately to him. You see, before this God, our doubts and our apathy and our lusts and our distractions are exposed. They're exposed for being madness. He is the one who made us. He is the one who created us. He's worthy of our thoughts, our affections, and our lives. And for someone to reject him and to continue to reject him can only leave them as an enemy of this God, which is a terrifying place to be. But as we end, it's worth thinking of this thought as well. Before this God, it becomes crystal clear that time spent getting to know him, time spent loving him, time spent serving him, time spent speaking of him, lives spent for him, lives given up for him, are lives well spent indeed. See, that's what we were made for, to know him, to worship him, because everything we have and everything we are is owed ultimately to him. This God, the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, is at the heart of the cosmos. He's at the heart of reality. And John says it's only right that he should be at the heart of our lives too. Let's pray to that end. Father, you are worthy to receive all glory and honour and power and thanks because you made us and you sustain us. All that we are is owing to you. And we pray that we would go out of here wanting to worship you, wanting to submit our lives to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in every single area. And we pray this to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.